That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And the Lord has already blessed that word to us. So let's just pray for Ken as he comes to speak to us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And we pray now that as Ken comes to share with what you've laid upon his heart, that you would anoint him with your Holy Spirit, that we might hear your voice speaking to us, and that we might respond to what it is that you are saying to us. We thank you again, Father, for the freedom of being able to preach your word in our country, and we pray that that might long continue. So bless Ken as he comes, and bless us as we listen, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning to you all. It's good to see you all. And before I launch into the sermon, I want to just thank you for your extraordinary patience over the weeks with the sound system. We are getting to the point where we've almost run out of patience. But we need to just focus now and not think about those distractions and ask the Lord to give us clarity of thought so that we might hear him speaking to us through his Spirit. So let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And we pray now that as we read it and share it together, that you would make the book live to us. And I pray that you would clear my mind of all the distractions. Help me to be sensitive to your Spirit, so that the words that we share together might be a message that comes from you, as we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Now this morning we're continuing in our little series on the three little letters of John. I hope that you'll remember the last Sunday when we looked at the first four verses. We reminded ourselves that the writer of this letter knew the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here on planet Earth, arguably better than anybody else did. John seems, as we see him in the Gospels, to be so close to the Lord Jesus. We remembered that he rested on the shoulder of the Lord Jesus at the Lord's Supper. That's how close he was to Jesus. And in 1 John 1, we read that John and that group of early disciples had heard what Jesus said, had seen Jesus with their own eyes, and had touched Jesus all the time. They were that close to him. John had been there at the transfiguration and seen the glory of God. He was there in the storm on the lake when Jesus said, "Peace, be still." He was there when Lazarus was raised from the dead, and Jesus said, "Come forth, Lazarus, come out of that grave." And at the foot of the cross, John was there as Jesus died. And John was there when Jesus provided breakfast for them after his resurrection there on the beach. John was so close, and it was that Jesus whom John knew so well that John wanted to tell his readers and us about. And that's what these little letters are all about. The link between those first four introductory verses of John's first letter and the rest of the chapter appears in verse 3 and verse 5 of chapter 1. So verse 3 of chapter 1 reads like this: "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. We proclaim to you the Lord Jesus Christ, who I know so closely and would want to share with you." And then verse 5 picks up that thought and it says this: "This is that message that we proclaim to you. This is the message we heard from him, Jesus, and declare to you." And then the following verses go on to declare that message with, first of all, a little opening statement in verse 5, but then with five sentences that all begin with the word "if." Now, isn't that curious? I think it's wonderful, because it means that we can look at this passage really simply, look for the ifs, and then look at what John is saying to us. Those five sentences, when they're linked to that first two verses of what we know as chapter 2, those verses altogether present us with the gospel with a clarity that we cannot fail to understand. And it's my prayer this morning that as we go through these five statements, beginning with F, that our heart will overflow with good things and with thanks to our God for our salvation. So let's first of all look at chapter 1, verse 5. There is the link with our first four verses from last week. And the verse says this: "This is the message. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." And as I read that, I thought once again, as I've thought many times over these past years, if I knew that this was the last sermon that I was going to preach, what would I want to say? And John, who was now 95 years of age, he must have thought that sort of thing. And yet in this verse, he presents an unexpected message. This is the message. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Now you'll remember that the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel is recorded as saying, "I am the light of the world." That's not what it says here. God says, "I am light." I'm not the light. I am light. The message that John wants to convey is that God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. So what curiously does that mean? Well, of all the different ways in which the Bible describes God, and we could think of a whole raft of words, none is more comprehensive than this description. God is light. It's God's nature, you know, to unveil himself, to reveal himself, make himself known. And it seems that the only way in which that can be done completely is by God shining perfect light on himself from within. He is light, and that's what he does. And he reveals himself totally to us. He is the source of light. He is the source of all perfection. As his light shines through him, we find him to be perfect in purity. perfect in holiness, perfect in loving kindness, perfect in every way. He is light. In him there is no darkness at all. He is perfect in every way. There is absolutely nothing faulty about God. He is light. So with God, there is no darkness at all. As we read in James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now we can think about it, that in a very ordinary way. But if somebody is lit from inside, they don't cast a shadow. Isn't that right? God does not cast a shadow. There is nothing grey or black about him. He is light. He is perfect in every way. There is no variableness about him. He is perfect, always light. You see, when we talk about God in terms of light and darkness, we're not talking about the difference between day and night as we see it every 24 hours, but something much deeper than that. In fact, we use those words, light and darkness, in deeper ways in our normal everyday vocabulary. Intellectually, we say truth is said to be light, while ignorance and error are darkness. We use light and darkness in this way. And again, morally, purity is light, while darkness is evil. There are many ways in which we use light and darkness in this same way. So in the Bible, we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, that description of every truly born again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a chosen people. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's a description of you. Doesn't that make you feel good? You are a chosen people, a holy nation, God's special possession. And if we don't feel warmed by that, we've got a problem. And we need to examine our hearts. So we have been called out of the darkness of sin into the marvelous light of salvation. But, says John in chapter 1 and verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him, that is God, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Some of the false teachers of John's day, and still we hear it from some branches of the church today, those false teachers said anyone could be righteous without necessarily doing and living righteously. They could claim anything they like. They could present themselves as the most righteous person that there is. But if they fail to transfer that into righteous action, then they're not righteous at all. And still today, it's not uncommon for people to claim to be in fellowship with the perfect God who is light, whilst believing that there is no necessity either to go to the cross for cleansing and forgiveness for sin, or to lead a consistent, holy life whilst walking the walk of faith. And those people, John will go on to say, are deluded. The only way that we can come to God to claim fellowship with the perfect God is to go to the cross for cleansing and forgiveness for sin, and lead a consistently holy life which displays that righteousness that has been given to us by God. You see, sin of whatever sort it may be, is always a barrier to fellowship with God. Before we come to know Jesus as Saviour, it's a barrier between us and God. And as we try to walk the walk of faith, sin, unconfessed sin, is a barrier between us and God. It always needs sorting out. So 2 Corinthians 6:14 says this: "For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" And that's what John is saying as he presents his first if statement. But, says John in chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. John has already talked about the consequences of walking in darkness. Now, as he moves on, he describes what happens if we walk in the light day by day. If we walk in his holy presence day by day, without deceit, without dishonesty in our mind, or consciously and willfully tolerating sin in the way that we behave. As we walk in the light, what will be the consequence? Well, John describes two results of walking with integrity in the light of God. And the first is this: we have fellowship with one another. Now, I don't know about you, but I would have expected it to say we have fellowship with God. But it doesn't. It says we have fellowship with one another. John is saying that we must first walk in the light, enjoying fellowship with God, and then, only then, will we move into fellowship with one another. I meant, when I was preparing these slides, to do a slide of a wheel and the spokes on the wheel. And out on the rim of the wheel, there are all people like you and I, all Christians. There's nothing joining us on this outer rim, though. It's not a continuous rim. It's Margaret Lowe, and then a space, and Dawn Phillips, and then a space, Adrian Roberts, and then a space, Phil Waterhouse, and so on round the ring. And in the centre of the wheel is God. And my fellowship with Margaret Lowe is through the centre on the wheel. That's what John's saying to us. We first have fellowship with God, and then by God's grace, through him, we have fellowship with each other. Maybe I'll remember next time and we'll show it visually in case you didn't catch what I was saying. Firstly, we have fellowship with one another. And only when we have begun to walk in the light can we know that fellowship, that uniquely Christian fellowship, which is securely grounded upon our fellowship with the Father and with the Son, as we've already been told in verse 3 of chapter 1. So firstly, the results of walking in the light, firstly, we have fellowship with one another. Secondly, the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Now, this is not our salvation. We're now walking in fellowship with God and with each other. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, continuously purifies us from all sin. You see, God does more than forgive our sin and sins. He continuously erases, rubs out the stain of sin in our lives. What is clear is that if we walk in the light, God has made provision to purify us from whatever sin would otherwise mar our fellowship with him and therefore with each other. You see, if we're out of fellowship with God, claim it as we will, we are not in fellowship with each other. Isn't that interesting? It should make us think. You see, God does more than forgive our sins. He continuously erases the stain of our sin as we walk the walk of faith. And that provision is the blood of Jesus, his son, his atoning death at Calvary. The efficacy, the value, the completeness of the death of Jesus is due to the uniqueness of the one who died. Our salvation is all about the purity of God and the purity of his eternal Son. The condition of receiving continuous cleansing through the blood of Christ and of enjoying fellowship with each other is that we must walk in the light, be totally sincere, open, honest, and transparent about our faith. But, says John, in chapter 1, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin as Christians, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In John's day, in the days in which we live now, there are people who insist there is no such thing as sin. It's just a false thing. And there are people who insist there's no such thing as sin. Everyone can have their own truth. We hear that over and over again. And they do their own thing. And I guess that is evident in the fact that the most popular song at funerals is "I Did It My Way." And you never hear the next line, "I did it my way and got it totally wrong." That's what you feel like saying when you hear it. "I did it my way," as if that's excusable. However awful your way might be, "I did it my way." And in the days in which we live, we often hear sin explained away, referring to social causes or psychological causes or even physiological health reasons. Sin is not my fault. It's everything else's fault. And John says that to claim as Christians that we have no sin means that we deceive ourselves. We are self-deceived rather than deliberate liars. And the truth is not in us. Then not only do we fail to live by the truth, but we are completely empty of it. We just don't know what truth is. There is that little phrase, I won't use the words that are actually used, but soften it a little bit. "We wouldn't know the truth if they came up and bit us," says the saying. And you can get into that situation as a Christian. You can think that you're so good, and actually you're not. And that sin needs to be dealt with. But, says John, chapter 1 and verse 9, if we recognize our sin and confess our sins, he that is God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The proper Christian attitude to sin is not to deny it, but to admit it. Confess it to God, agreeing that sin is sin, and then to receive the forgiveness which God has made possible through the Lord Jesus at Calvary, and which he promises to those who repent. But the faithful God cannot easily forgive sin. He is faithful because he promises to forgive. He is just because his son died to pay the price of our forgiveness. It was not easy for God to forgive sins. He gave his only beloved son. What we must do is confess. That's an old-fashioned word, but it simply means that we must come to God with complete integrity, agree with him about our sin. That's what confess means. Father, I know what my sin is. You have said it is sin, and I ask for your forgiveness. Tell him that each and every sin we may commit really is sin and needs his forgiveness. But, says John in 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Our natural, sinful human reaction is to excuse ourselves from sin. It wasn't really sin, we say. It was a little white lie, you see. But we must never forget that sin is what God says is sin. Not what I say is sin. Not that those things that I excuse myself from doing. But sin is what God says is sin. And we need to come to him and commit ourselves to him for forgiveness. What we're finding out in our verses is that to say we have not sinned is not just a deliberate lie, nor is it to be deceived, but it's actually to accuse God of lying. For such a person, there is no way to salvation. The only way to salvation is through the God who never lies. But then John changes the tone of what he wants to say. We've done with the if statements. Aren't they great if statements? They're hidden in those few verses. And in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, for the first time his letter, he'll say it several times through the letters, he says, dear children. No, he doesn't. He says, my dear children. Nowhere else in the letters that he does he put my in front of it. He calls them dear children repeatedly. But here, he said all that he's had to say about sin. And he says, my children, my dear children. Here is Pastor John coming to those people who he really cares for. And he's saying, now, I want to know that you have heard what I've said. My dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. If you want to do an exercise when you go home, look at every version of the Bible that you've got and read those two verses. And you will begin to grasp the richness of what John is saying to his dear children in those phrases. And the phrase with which John now greets his readers and us comes from an old man now, about 95 years of age, and they are full of tenderness and affection. If you listen hard, you can almost hear him saying these words, my dear children. And to such people that John writes with as much clarity as he can possibly muster, I write this to you so that you will not sin. That is his purpose and his desire for them and for us, and is why he's taken his time to present that subject in the whole of those 10 verses in chapter 1. That is God's desire for his people, for you and for me and for all those who have received salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. That we do not sin. That we do not sin. And always remember, there's no such thing as small and big sins. As though we can commit small sins and God won't mind. He may not even see that we've done it. He is light, and he sees everything. But John says, if anybody does sin, if anybody does sin. Now let's be clear, this is not an easy way out. This is not John saying, now having said all of that, I know that there will be times when you sin. He's not giving us an easy way out. We are not to think that in some humanized way God allows us to sin occasionally so that he can forgive us and be recognized as the God who forgives. No, the very opposite of that. Nor are we allowed to think that we can develop a habit of repeated small sins and get away with it. None of that at all. The Bible says God hates sin. It was that small sin of yours and mine which took Jesus to Calvary. If you'd have been the only person on the planet and you'd committed that small sin, Jesus would still have come to sort out your sin. John's words here are really powerful. And in effect, in these last words, John says, if any truly born again believing Christian who walks the walk and talks the walk and in whom the image of Jesus is really seen, if any such person commits the smallest sin you can ever imagine, we have an advocate with the Father who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And remember chapter 1 verse 7 that we looked at just before. The blood of Jesus saves us from all sin as we come confessing and seeking his forgiveness. And next time, in a few weeks' time, we'll start with chapter 2 and verse 1. And we'll think about two things. The cost of our salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ as he became the atoning sacrifice for us. And the cost to each of us as we try to walk the walk of faith. Let's just pray and then Sue will come close. Heavenly Father, again, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the Apostle John, who gave his life totally for you, was imprisoned for you, and eventually became that pastor in Ephesus who cared so much that he wrote these little letters, even down the generations to us. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to hear the words of this first chapter and be reminded again and again that you are there wanting to hear our confession and wanting to give us eternal life. So we pray that as we go into the rest of our week and on into the future, that you would teach us, Father, how to be completely honest with you and with each other and walk in the light that you shine forth. As we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.